Our scripture reading tonight, let us turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read this chapter together. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and still do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll turn to page 114 in the back of your Psalter and Article 14 of Head 5 of our beloved Canons of Dort. And you'll find that this article fully conforms to the words of God that we have just read. Article 14. And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this past week a 100-year-old woman set a new world record for the 100-meter run for people who are 100 and older. The previous record was 1 minute 17 seconds, but Ella Mae Colbert ran it in 46 seconds. But the fascinating part of the news article was the two reasons she gives for being able to do this. She mentions going on 3-mile jogs with younger family members, but more importantly, she credits God with giving her long life, health, and strength. Now, what do you think of her two reasons? Do you think that these two cancel each other out? 3-mile jogs at the age of 100? And God's blessing? Do you think that she's sort of trying to steal the spotlight with God and share credit? Now, obviously, I don't know her personally, but in keeping with the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13:7, to believe the best about someone, and in keeping with the balance of the doctrines of grace set forth in the Scriptures and summarized in Article 14 here for us, that answer is actually profound. God is the ultimate reason for life, health, and strength. Not just physically, but especially spiritually. And yet it pleases God to work through means to bless the daily activity of His creatures and to tie the enjoyment of His gifts to the diligence of His creatures. And that's true not just physically, but it is especially true spiritually. God's persevering faithfulness is far more amazing than an 100-year-old woman jogging and setting records. God's persevering faithfulness produces spiritual life and spiritual victory for every one of His dear children, not just for a few exceptional ones. And He would have His children live expecting His faithfulness, even as we exercise our souls in the means, tools, and food He has given us. Our theme then is this: God's persevering faithfulness. We need to see the extent of His persevering faithfulness, the tools of His persevering faithfulness, and the food of His persevering faithfulness. Article 14 continues to answer the accusations of the Arminians that believing in the perseverance of the saints makes people proud, spiritually lazy, and recklessly careless about serving God. The accusation is that you then take away reason to fear, reason to tremble at God's word, reason to follow God faithfully. And the answer we saw last time was that those who live this way, and you can find people who do live this way, actually do not understand the grace and power of the love of God in your heart. For the work of God's Spirit producing the motive of love for God is more important and stronger than the motive of fear. But the answer also is this: that those who speak or live such accusations do not understand the persevering, victorious faithfulness of God in His own. How far does God's persevering faithfulness go? 3 beautiful words are used here to describe God's persevering work. He preserves, continues, and perfects His work of grace. But before zeroing in on these 3 words, we first need to understand what is meant here by God's work of grace. It refers very simply to this: the new spiritual life of trust, love, and hope that is planted in the hearts of His own. The secret is not just that God plants these attitudes in His people, but that God plants Himself as a personal God in your heart. And it is the presence of God as your God in your heart that is your only security. It is His presence that draws out the qualities of faith and love and hope again and again, like the magnet draws the iron to it as you sweep it over a garbage pile. And so in Psalm 16, for example, David, we sang it, praises God for the eternal life promised to him. And he ends with those joyful, wonderful words describing that there is fullness of joy at God's right hand. Pleasures forevermore. That's the last verse of the psalm. How can he sing with such joyful confidence? Well, he tells us right in the middle in verse 5. Listen to this. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He says first that the Lord is his inheritance. And therefore the Lord will maintain his lot. And by the lot is simply meant the inheritance chosen for you by God. And it's because David sings that about God as his God that he can be so confident that he will know and enjoy the life of God's right hand and the pleasures of God's right hand. Imagine a husband and wife deeply loving each other. They're discussing their relationship. He's writing her an anniversary card. What would you say if the husband says, you know, there's just one thing I can say that summarizes what you mean to me. I always have clean socks. Don't you treasure, of course, the things you do for each other? But more importantly, you treasure them because he or she is the one doing these things for you. Marriage means much more than what you provide for each other. Marriage means that that other person is in many ways in this life your inheritance, your portion, and your lot. But it is the perfect, sinless, faithful God who is the inheritance of his own. And it is his bond with his people that makes it clear that he will do all that it takes to maintain the life and the relationship that he has started with his own. This faithfulness of the living God is described in three ways in Article 14. First of all, he preserves his work of grace in us, we confess. God protects the work he started. If you protect your work and property, given the warm weather we had, I planted beans a month ago. And a couple times we had bad weather, I tucked them all in at night to protect them. If you do that for beings, or better yet, even if you protect your loved ones, how much more will God not protect those who are his creatures, but also his beloved sons and daughters? The threats and dangers are great. They are fatal without protection. And a threatening world, a marauding devil, and the treachery of the sin that remains in each of us is enough to snuff out the new life of grace without protection. Psalm 46 describes the threatening circumstances of even mountains being hurled into the depths of the sea and the waves threatening to swell and rise and roar over everything. What is the solution? Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. John Bunyan pictures this beautifully. Christians in the house of the interpreter, meaning in being taught by his pastor. And he's being shown all these pictures that illustrate spiritual life. And he sees a fire burning next to a wall. And he sees a man pouring water on the fire, but the fire sputters and it doesn't go out. The Christian says, well, why isn't it going out? And then the interpreter takes him to the other side of the wall, and there's a pipe that's running downhill through that wall. And there's a man on the other side pouring oil into the fire. This is the work of God's grace, begun and preserved. And even during those times when, like David or Peter, we become reckless and foolish enough to pour water on God's gracious work in our hearts ourselves, the Lord is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Another beautiful word to describe how faithful God is. He continues the work of his grace. And this refers to spiritual growth. Living things grow. They learn. They mature. And spiritual life is no different. God is not just after getting someone saved and then moving on to find someone else. God is working through all the events of life, the ups and downs, to bring spiritual growth and therefore believer in Jesus. Even the setbacks and the sins and the falls are meant to demolish the sin that remains in us and to make room for the growth of new life. And you might think things have become so dull and quiet and stagnant in your life. But God is at work through it all to teach you and train you, to show you and to keep on giving you Himself. Isn't that the wonder of God's grace? You know, if we as people deeply, repeatedly, and daily hurt each other, do you know what happens? You start to protect yourself and to pull back and not to give yourself in the same way to that person. And the wonder of grace is that God keeps on giving Himself again and again so that there will be spiritual growth and lessons learned. Jesus said it like this in John 15:2. Every branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes so that it may bring more fruit. It's important to pay attention to God's calls for spiritual growth. It's even more important to read God's promises of spiritual growth and God's gift of growth through Jesus Christ. There are times when even a child of God stops pursuing and caring about spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. It's sad. How can it be with such a God? But even in that painful, sad reality, God works to prune the wild growth and to bring that fruit to blossom and bud again. And even a barren believer may therefore turn to God in hope and prayerfully ask Him to do what He has promised, to prune the branches and to bring out the fruit. The third word describing the extent of God's great faithfulness is that He perfects the work of grace. He doesn't just start. He doesn't just stick with it. He finishes it. There are projects on earth that never get done. There are relationships on earth that get damaged and are never fully restored. But this cannot and will not happen between God and His children. Oh, believer in Jesus, you are secure in Him. And when the battle gets tough and long and wearying, and when you are tempted with David to say, after years of trial, I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul, 1 Samuel 27:1, the Lord will enable you to encourage yourself in the Lord your God again, 1 Samuel 30:6. It's because David has the Lord as his shepherd that he can sing, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sin, temptation, doubt, and danger will be gone. God promised it, and He'll do everything to make sure that it happens. What an encouragement and comfort to those who have learned to distrust and fear themselves. When you read Hebrews 3 and 4, for example, you read about the danger of an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God, and you know my heart is capable of that too. Or when you read the need to exhort each other daily, lest the deceitfulness of sin trip you up, then you realize that is my need too. And what a blessing to know that God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it in you until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And how God's children need and love that encouragement and reassurance again and again and again. And how we can thank God that chapter 5 of our canons echoes that encouragement over and over and over again, ceaselessly. But now the question is, how does God exercise His persevering faithfulness? Well, that's our second point, the tools of His persevering faithfulness. God saves. That's the grand message of these doctrines of sovereign grace. God plans, God accomplishes, God applies salvation. But this same God chooses and is pleased to use means or tools to do His work. And it's striking that our canons constantly return us to that too, to make sure that as we learn these doctrines of grace, we don't drift into a pious passivism or into fog and clouds. I'm going to remind you of how the canons have done that. Head one, what does it start with? Not election, the means of grace. That men may be brought to believe. God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases. Head 1, Article 3. And even when counseling those who are not yet elect, the advice is this: diligently persevere in the use of the means. Head 1, Article 16. Head 2, God tells us how precious Christ's death is. And then He talks about the means of grace. Preach promiscuously to everyone and anyone this promise that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Head 3, 4. How does God, the Holy Spirit, who must be the one to start and to give new life, how does He do that? The call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is through this call that the Spirit gives the grace in the heart that longs and embraces Christ proclaimed. And the chapter again ends by saying this: let us not presume to separate and to take our theological crowbars and to pry apart what God has joined together. The preaching of the work of the Holy Spirit and the call of the gospel and the expectation that the good seed will do its work. God not only gives this spiritual life in His wisdom and goodness, but He wills to exert His power through the diligent exercise of these same means of grace. Do you see how in every case God stresses in His Word the means of grace highly? Maybe you remember the examples from a couple of months ago now of the way in which God always uses seed to produce life. It's true in your cattle. That's true in your plants. That's true in your crops. That's even true of human life. God gives life, but that doesn't stop you from planting seed. We credit God with this life, but no thinking person would think this cancels out our responsibility to plant seed. God doesn't just begin life this way, but He continues it. He preserves it, He gives it growth, and He perfects it. You don't just need seed to have a good crop, do you? You need sunshine, water, and fertilizer in the right doses. Babies don't grow into adulthood out of thin air. You feed them. You teach them. You nurture them. Your calves in the feedlot don't get any bigger if you don't feed them. And this is how God works, not just in the physical world, but also spiritually. We are meant to have confidence and expectant confidence in the means of grace prayerfully used. For by them and through them God speaks, and through them He does accomplish His persevering faithfulness. And professing Christians who say, I don't need church and I don't need to pray and read, are asking for trouble. When you despise what God prizes, when you neglect what God promises to bless, then you are excluding yourself from the blessing of God. And you're excluding yourself from spiritual life. We have a beautiful example in the Bible of how God connects, on the one hand, His activity, His sovereign grace and purposes, and the use of means. There's a story in Acts chapter 27. Paul is traveling. He's a prisoner on a Roman ship. God has promised him he'll stand before Caesar. Then comes a dangerous storm that sweeps the boat far off course. All the cargo gets thrown overboard in an attempt to save lives. And Paul stands up and he says to them, be of good cheer. Why? Well, verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. Listen to that beautiful expression of sovereign grace, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and see, God has given thee all them that sail with thee." And Paul tells his fellow passengers that, and he says, "The boat's going to run aground, but I believe God that every one of us will survive this storm." A couple of days later, Paul says to them, "You eat because you're going to need your strength." And the water's getting shallow, and some of the sailors take one of the lifeboats and they put it down and they pretend they're going out to put an anchor. And actually what they're trying to do is abandon the boat to save themselves. And Paul goes over to the centurion and he says in verse 31, "Unless you keep these sailors in the boat, you cannot be saved." Now wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you say you believe God, that your life and the life of everyone on the ship will be saved? Did Paul stop believing then? Was that the panic of unbelief? No. But Paul understands how God works. The passengers need the skill of the sailors to manage the ship until it runs aground. And so Paul is diligent in using the means because he expects God to preserve them. He doesn't just wave goodbye and say, "Well, God has promised. See you later, boys." God has created us to be responsible creatures. There is no contradiction between God giving and preserving life and us diligently using the means and tools to do so. We see the same thing illustrated in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 10, God has said this, believers are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. And the very next sentence says this, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He does the creating, not by works, but by gift. He does the preparing, and we do the walking. He doesn't do it for you. You are supposed to do so. What are the means that God uses? Very simply, there's only one, and it just comes to us in various ways, His Word. The same word through which it pleases Him to begin the work of grace is used by God to preserve, to continue, and to perfect this work of grace. It's simply the word read, the word heard, preaching, the word meditated on, thinking, the word made visible in the sacraments. These are the ways in which God exercises His faithfulness. And if you expect or think that He's going to do it in some other way than to quote Head 3-4, you are presuming to tempt God by, with your theological crowbar, separating what He has joined together. This is very practical, congregation. What it means very simply is this. If you jump at every chance to avoid a worship service, to skip Bible reading, or if you do it so quickly and thoughtlessly that it does you no good, then don't be surprised if you grow spiritually weak. If you don't eat for 2 days, you're not surprised when you're wobbly, are you? Nothing strange is happening. In fact, it's strange that you expect spiritual life and growth to come in a way that you would never expect natural life to come. Natural and spiritual life are not different. They are both a sovereign work of the same God who has chosen to exercise His power and His persevering faithfulness through the tools in His toolbox. That is what pleases Him. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that there's an automatic connection between the means used and spiritual life and growth. The Pharisees used the Bible. Some of them even memorized the whole thing. And it didn't do them a bit of good. It fed their lusts in a more refined way. It nourished their pride, their blindness, and their darkness. Not because it's a bad word, but because they had bad hearts in which this work of grace had never begun. It's like water running off the parking lot today. Nothing grows on the pavement. It's not because there's something wrong with the water. These precious means of grace will strengthen spiritual life in your heart, like a rain shower perks up the crops that you sow. But now let's focus for a minute on one of the means of grace that is often misunderstood and neglected Meditation. What does that mean? Well, there's two wrong ideas we could get about meditation from our culture. The one is Eastern mysticism, in which you empty your mind. You stop thinking and just feel. There's been a craze for some time in some wings of the Christian church called Tai Zei. Basically, what it means is that you whisper the same slogan for hours on end with pounding music, and you empty your mind. And after a number of hours, you're promised this overwhelming experience. That's Eastern mysticism. Another false one, Western positivism. You're told this every week. You should imagine your goals in life. Imagine yourself successful. Repeat to yourself all the things you're going to be. Fill your heart with your ideas. I want this, I plan this, and we're going for that. Biblical meditation is different from both. Biblical meditation involves filling your heart, mind, and imagination and thoughts with the Word of God. That's why we sang Psalm 1 before the sermon. It describes the difference between the wicked man and the godly man. The difference is simply this. It's no accident. The godly man meditates on God's Word day and night. And that is why he's like a tree planted by the riverside. And that is why he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But the wicked do not do so, and that's why they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. What does it mean to meditate? Well, think of this illustration. Compare it to spiritual chewing. When my parents were working as missionaries in Nigeria, one of the things that my mom as an RN had to work on was to get the adults to chew their food before they swallowed it. They believed in that culture that chewing is for babies and that real adults swallow it whole. Now, it's no surprise that they didn't get nearly as much benefit from their food and that they couldn't digest nearly as much as the people who chewed their food. Meditation is spiritual chewing. When you're not chewing your spiritual food, you should not be surprised if you don't get a whole lot out of it. That's why it's actually a good custom to take notes during a sermon, whether you do that mentally or with paper and pen. That's why it's good to ask each other as family members, what struck you or what did you notice today? What hit your heart? How are you doing? You ever ask your children that at lunchtime on a Sunday? What question do you have from the sermon this morning? What did you notice, children or young people? Do the same thing when you read the Bible at the dinner table. If you drone a chapter or half a chapter, shut it and move on. Don't be surprised if you don't get a whole lot out of it. It needs to be chewed. And so when you read at the table, use something like the Family Worship Bible from RHV. Something that asks you questions. Something that gets you thinking and talking about what you heard. Same is true if you read the Word of God privately. You do this, don't you? You don't treat the Word of God as a closed book. And maybe you say, but I don't get so much out of it. That could be because there's a particular sin in your life that you are tolerating and that you're not resisting and repenting of. But it can also be this, that you're not listening when you read. Do you ever do something like this before you read? Grab a piece of paper or your journal and you write down, what are my spiritual questions? What do I think my spiritual needs are? What is happening in my life or in the world right now for which I need answers? People today call this journaling. You can do this in a computer document, too, that you password protect. And then you pray to God for answers, and you open His Word and start reading and saying, okay, now which one of these questions does this part of God's Word answer? You do that, and you'll be surprised at how many answers you start finding. John Bunyan complains about his own heart this way. He says, my chief sin is that I ask the Lord, and then I don't listen to His answer in His Word, and I miss the answer. You fire off an email expecting an answer, don't you? When you send off a text message, you keep looking at your phone to see if there's an answer. You're listening for the ding, don't you? we too often put more faith in distracted or sinful people than we do in the living God who cannot lie or fail. Use the means of grace purposefully. It is important to see this. God wants you to actively use all the means that He's given. If you pick and choose one or two, but then ignore others, then don't be surprised if you're spiritually weak or spiritually dead. You don't say about your crops, do you? Rain is great. We don't want any sunshine. It could do this all day, all summer. You don't say, as long as they're fertilized, then rain is an optional extra, do you? And yet there are people, perhaps even listening, who do that spiritually. You come to church, you read your Bible at the dinner table, but you don't meditate on the Word of God. You do not partake of the Lord's Supper. And then you are surprised when you lack assurance and when you walk in doubt and in darkness. The Puritan Thomas Brooks has beautiful words to say about the fact that God wants those who know even the beginning of His grace to use all the means of grace and not just to pick one or two or be confident in one or two. Listen to this, Thomas Brooks. Are there not many doubting souls that wait upon God in hearing the word of life and neglect and make light waiting upon Christ in the Lord's Supper? Some, he says, are all ear for hearing. Others are all tongue for praying. Others are all eye for searching. Others are all hand for the Lord's Supper. And he says, when I see this, I stop wondering why so many lack assurance, and I marvel that any haven't. He that will not give God the honor of attending Him in every duty may be left long complaining of a lack of assurance. Seek God in every way and service in which He is pleased to make known His glory and His goodness. End quote. And then Thomas Brooks, in another book, says this about the Lord's Supper, and I quote again, many precious Christians there are that have lain long under doubts and fears, sighing and mourning, that have run from minister to minister, from sermon to sermon, from one duty to another, and yet could never be persuaded of the love of Christ for their poor souls. And their doubts and fears have followed them everywhere, until they have waited on the Lord in this glorious ordinance of the Lord's Supper, by which the Lord has assured them of the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. End quote. That is classic Puritan experiential descriptions of the means of grace. And often this neglect comes, for example, from a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. There are people who think it's only for the spiritually advanced. And actually, it's for God's special needs children, for the poor, doubting strugglers. It's not for people who know full assurance only. People who are fully assured actually don't even need the Lord's Supper nearly as much as those who don't. It's for the poor and needy, the strugglers. And is this not often, in many ways, every child of God? The children of God feel the need for God to reveal and give Himself, not just in the word read, not just in the word heard, not just in the word chewed on, but in the word seen. God works perseverance and the assurance of perseverance through means, through the word spoken, heard, chewed on by meditation, and seen with our eyes. But what is the content of this word through which God works salvation? That's our last point. The food of God's persevering faithfulness. The three main parts of a spiritual meal, of a balanced spiritual diet, are this. First, exhortation. Exhortation is simply God's call to action. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, exhortation. Repent of your sin, exhortation. Seek first the kingdom of God, exhortation. And so when you read the Word of God, you should, like the Apostle Paul, be prayerfully asking yourself, Lord, what wilt Thou have me do? God is going to call you to action of some kind, and you need to listen and to do it. Now, if you remove the exhortations from Scripture or claim only those who are fully assured that they're born again should actually try to do them or obey them, then what you are doing, first of all, is taking your scissors and chopping off a third of your Bible. And if you make the work of the Holy Spirit an obstacle for the immediate hearing and obeying of the Word of God, then you are twisting the work of the Holy Spirit. From time to time, family members of some of us who come on occasion for a special occasion for a sermon will say to you later, "Your pastor is an Arminian because he called us to do this and not do that." That is simply ignorance of the fact that sovereign grace means God uses means. Joshua 24, "Choose you this day." And that call to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth is not canceled out by what comes 3 verses later. You cannot serve the Lord. And if you use either the one to cancel out the other, then either way you're twisting the Word of God. Often you learn more about your spiritual deadness and rebelliousness by the confrontation of a command to choose and obey than you learn from 10 years of hearing about your inability. Believer in Jesus, you've been made spiritually alive by God. God doesn't treat you like a brick or a bobcat. If you want a brick moved somewhere, you pick it up and move it. If you want the bobcat somewhere, you drive it. You're not a brick or a bobcat. The boss says to you, "I want you to pick up the brick, and I want you to man the bobcat." You're a human being made alive by God, by His grace, His sovereign one-sided grace. You can be told to do things or stop doing things without violating the graciousness of God's work in you. The second part of the food that God gives is threatening or warning. And here again is biblical wisdom. The Arminians say you Reformed people ignore warnings. In fact, some of us have had conversations with people who used to be Reformed and have become Arminian, and they claim that when they started taking the warnings and threats of God's Word seriously, then they could no longer believe in sovereign grace. I recently read a work by a man named James Dunn. I don't recommend his books, by the way, but James Dunn writes that the warnings of the Bible cured him of his Calvinism as a young man. To answer that charge, let us simply turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. This is the text, after all, that's most often used to make this accusation. And we'll look at two things. First, an illustration of the place of warnings, and then we'll sweep through the main argument of Hebrews 6. The illustration is this. There's a highway that leads to heaven, along which the redeemed are called and enabled to walk. There's a deep ditch or canyon on both sides of that highway. The name of one canyon is despair, and the name of the other canyon is careless presumption. How can you be kept on the highway rather than drifting into one ditch and canyon or the other? The canyon called despair is guarded by the wall of the promises of God. And you're guarded from the canyon of careless presumption by the wall called warning and threat. And as long as those walls are there in your spiritual diet, that is how God keeps you on the road that leads to Him. But if you take one of those walls away, if you ignore the promises or the warnings, you will drive into the ditch. And so both the promises and the warnings are real, and both of them must be taken seriously, because both of them are gifts of God that bring spiritual security and perseverance. And through promises and warnings, this God of sovereign grace preserves and perfects His work. And once you realize that, you start seeing how often God in His Word, side by side, puts both promise and warning. In fact, usually the most disturbing and unsettling warnings in the Word of God are immediately followed by some of the most encouraging promises you can find anywhere. And Hebrews 6 illustrates this beautifully for us. Let's look at it for a moment to see what it actually says, not what it supposedly says. Paul is writing here to spiritually immature people. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he wants to say to the Hebrews, "I actually have important things to say to you that I can't say because you need the milk of the Word and not the meat. You're not ready for it." And he says, if you keep on like that, you're going to drift away. And then he describes what that drifting away looks like. Verses 4 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 6. He's describing people who once professed Christ, but who have now fallen away, verse 6, that means they no longer profess to be Christians and indeed to really to hold Christian beliefs at all. What was true of them? Verse 4 says, once they were enlightened. This means in this context that they received the knowledge of Christ. The Apostle Peter describes the same category of people and he says this, having the knowledge of the Savior, having known the way of righteousness. We read in Hebrews again that these people have tasted the heavenly gift. That means that it wasn't just information to them, but that they saw something attractive in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's heavenly gift. Jesus describes them like this, stony ground hearers. They take pleasure and joy in the word for a little while, and then it disappears. Being made partakers of the Holy Spirit here refers to, in some ways, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 7, on the day of judgment, there will be people who claim to have spoken in tongues, to have done miracles. And Jesus Christ will say to them, I never knew you. The only way they could have done a miracle was in the Spirit of God, perhaps. Although lying miracles sometimes happen too. Judas did miracles. But all of these things are not describing the saving work of God's grace. And we know that very simply because in verse 9, the apostle says he's persuaded of better things about the people to whom he writes. These better things accompany salvation. And yet to those very same people, he makes sure that the warnings are heard too. Do you see how the apostle does this? He is persuaded of better things. Why? Because he's erecting the wall of warning next to the ditch of presumption and recklessness. And because he's urging them in Hebrews 11:6, starting with verse 11, he says, we desire that you show diligence unto full assurance of hope unto the end. And he says in verse 12, don't be lazy, but imitate those who through faith and endurance inherited the promises. And then he ends this chapter with one of the most soaring, encouraging promises in the entire Bible. He says, if you fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, and you have these better things that accompany salvation, you have a hope that's like an anchor for the soul, meant to give the most strong consolation or comfort. You need to take the warning seriously, because God, through the warning, strips you of sinful self-confidence and strips you of spiritual laziness, not to leave you empty, but to fill His believing people with the strong consolation that comes from a hope outside of yourself. The anchor cast outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. And He wants to make us eager to seek the better things that accompany salvation, rather than to be spiritually immature and satisfied with a little religious excitement. What a gift of God! The doctrines of sovereign grace fully respect and value our responsibility before God. God, as He preserves, uses promises, warnings, and exhortations to accomplish His purposes. The last part of the food through which God displays His persevering faithfulness is promise. And of course, we've been considering the promise already as it stands next to the warning. And here it's simply this. God loves it when His people take hold of and believe the promises. When people flee to Christ for refuge and cling to Him for strong consolation. He loves that. Because it's through the promises that God Himself reassures those who find refuge in Christ. Let's not get so fixed on warnings and threats from God that we forget the promises, or we'll plunge in the ditch of despair. And let's not use the warnings to beat people away from the promises. Let's not use the promises to cancel out and blunt the warnings. We need to feel the weight of them both, for they point us outside of ourselves to God. There are people whose Bible reading consists mainly of, I'm going to read my favorite book or passage. Whether it's just the promises or just the warnings, that is spiritually reckless and foolish. You need them all. Take them all serious. And in this balanced way, God guards and leads His people along the way that leads to life, not treating us like bricks or bobcats, but like human beings made alive by His grace. And all those in whom God is savingly at work with His glorious work of grace will respond to and take seriously the warnings, the promises, and the calls to action. For this is the Spirit's work, to produce that serious, believing attention to it all. They are the food by which God preserves, grows, and perfects His own. This is how God exercises His faithfulness. It is grace that places you on the road to salvation. And it is grace that keeps you there. The grace placed you on that road through the call of the gospel, which is the seed of regeneration. And God keeps you there through the warnings and promises and calls to action. And this is how grace leads you safely home. Remember Ella Mae Colbert, the 100-year-old who ran the 100 meters in record time? What do you think of if you see that video of a 100-year-old lady jogging 100 meters? You should see God at work. God giving her the strength. God blessing her with people who encourage her and help her to exercise. What should you see when you see someone who trembles at the warnings, who feeds on God's promises, and who responds to the calls of action in the Word? You should see God at work. God using ordinary means to give extraordinary grace and salvation. Where are you in all of this? Are you walking along the road of salvation that God prepares that you should walk in it? Then you can give thanks for faithfulness and grace of God. And you can count on His faithfulness even as you take seriously the tools and the food by which God expresses that faithfulness. Or are you just ignoring the tools and leaving the food alone so that you, like the people described in Hebrews 6, have felt perhaps a little of the power of the age to come and tasted something, had some excitement, some impressions of the reality of the gospel without the better things that accompany salvation? Then beware. But most of all, flee for refuge to Christ in the means of grace. Amen.